I got an idea. Give the guy a sabbatical and then make him follow a Death Cab for Cutie song. Just an idea. I'm sure it would never make it past the planning phase to actually happen. No, I'm just kidding. That was fun. I have been gone for a while. Those of you who are brand new to Hope, I'm Steve. Those of you who are not brand new to Hope, I'm Steve. I was looking at my notes and trying to figure out what book of the Bible we're in. Oh, that's right. We're still in our 37-year study of the Gospel of Luke. And we number the sermons just for, you know, when you put them online or that kind of thing. And the last one that I preached was number 26. And that was April 26th. On May 3rd, I preached at Bethlehem. And then the 10th, my son graduated from Iowa State. And the 17th, we started sabbatical. So giddy up. So this one is number 42. So wow. Hello. There's a lot going on there. First service was, I ain't gonna lie to you, a little rusty. So we'll see how this goes. You know, I didn't preach at all. I did one wedding and that was it for a relative. Okay, so we had a great sabbatical. It was great. We love to visit churches. We visit a lot of different churches. But man, if there were two services, we went to the later one, huh? So I don't know why anybody would go to the practice service anyway. Go to the real one. So welcome to the real service. It's a good time. We got a chance to do a lot of travel during our vacation. Probably one of the greatest ones was moving my son John out to Charlotte, North Carolina. And if you're not at all familiar with Charlotte area, boy, I tell you, it's a great city. You're not really in the South yet. We went to Charleston, which is the South, y'all. Charlotte is NASCAR. It's the home of NASCAR. But even so, man, it's nowhere near what we were in Charleston as well. So anyway, we got a lot of travel, and we had a great time. And again, I want to say, just like I had the opportunity last week, we come back very thankful and very rested. So we want to say thanks for that. Last time I was here, I preached a message. The slides still look like that, the King and His Kingdom. I preached on the greatest message ever preached. It was not referring to myself, but referring to the Jesus giving the sermon on, which is called in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. We divided it up into four different parts. Went through those different things. This was the last thing that I did before I left. And we talked, for me, this was very helpful to look at why is the Sermon on the Mount the way it is. And if you haven't had a chance to go through this, read through Luke chapter 6. And it's really fascinating how it works out. He starts off by saying all these things about blessed are the people who are persecuted and all these kind of strange things. And it's like, well, I don't understand. And as you start to look at it, like if this is you, these different things are coming at you. And you can see it throughout the whole sermon that Jesus is preaching to his new followers of his. This is what life's going to look like. You're going to have these pressures. And how does that solve itself? And it solves itself at the end of the sermon where he gives out this what happens, how you can force an equilibrium from this pressure. And the equilibrium is the gospel of God working within you. The fact that Jesus Christ actually cared enough for you to do something about it. I am totally going to steal this. Man, we were just singing this song, and I was going to do this first service, but how deep the Father's love for us, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away from the son as wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain From his reward, I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. That is awesome. Sometimes you just have to read these lyrics because you get caught up in singing them and you forget what they say. That's the gospel. The gospel is just not about you. It's a gospel. It's about Jesus and what he's done and all that he's accomplished. And he holds it out and says, here, and all you got to do is take it. That's it. Take it. And so when the gospel impacts a person's life and changes them from the inside out, it forces an equilibrium. The sermon on the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' message here in Luke chapter 6, then goes on to move about the love that God has for you, the Father's love. We love because he first loved us, and it shows in there what that's like. And we closed out by talking about, and this goes back to April if you were around, that what does it mean to build your life on the king and his kingdom? What is that like? And Jesus used the examples here of a house that's built on a firm foundation, like this building right here is built into the limestone of the Minneapolis. It is not going anywhere, and that's what it is like. Now, since then, that was April 26th, so since then, we've had 15 messages, and just for fun, I was preparing for this message and just looking at all the different things that have happened. So I took the New International Version and I just cut out the headings. You know, when you read your Bible, there's like a heading. It's not in the original Bible, but it just kind of helps you to follow. There's just the headings of what has happened since, you know, previously on 24 or whatever show you people watch now. So all these different things have taken place since the wise and the foolish builders, which I talked about. So a lot of things, Ian was saying, that it has expanded. And his followers, he's going out and he's ministering mostly in the Galilee region. And it's all kinds of different events are happening and things. And Luke is including them, trying to communicate something. And I'm not going to go over all those. That's 15 messages worth. We're not here for 15 messages. We're here just for 1.5. That's about what I'll do today. So because it's a long passage. We come up then to what Core kicked off last week, which is kicking off a new sub-series, started last week, where you come to Luke 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51 is kind of like coming over the top of a hill, and Jesus his ministry is expanding, he's gaining followers and all that, and now it's going to shift. So it says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, great phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is from the English Standard Version. I love that phrase, set his face. In other words, he was now very committed. He was set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you follow how he gets there, it's a little bit of a zigzag, no doubt. But he's on his way. He knows that the Son of Man came primarily to go to the cross. And that's where we're at. So we're calling this section, setting his face to Jerusalem. It takes us right to the part where we get into when he comes into Jerusalem in Luke 19:44, which we will get at about the time you reach retirement age. So, I want to go into this passage. I'm not going to read it ahead of time. We have a lot of verses to cover today. We're going to talk about the sending of the 72. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Luke chapter 10. We're kicking now into verse 10. We're going to take 24 verses. So what I really want to do here is walk through the passage with you, just kind of do a Bible study together as we look at this. And then we'll talk about, along the way, we'll talk about some of the implications that there were for the 72, but then how that aligns with us. We'll kind of intertwine that and maybe end our time this morning getting after that. So if you got a Bible with you, or if you want to look on that insert, or you just want to watch on the screen, we'll go through this. And I'm just going to go right in order from top to bottom. So let's get after this. First thing is, we'll talk about why I call it the next step in just 1 second in following Jesus' first verse. After this, okay, so I know I only made it 2 words in 24 verses and I'm stopping, but just give me a second here. When you see that phrase, if you're reading this through and somebody says, oh, dude, you gotta read Luke chapter 10. If you read Luke chapter 10 and the first things you hear are, after this, the common question is, besides what do we have for lunch? I heard that. No, the common question is, what happened before, right? So we guys got to go just immediately before, and this is what Pastor Core talked about last time. He's in the Samaritan area. Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-not, half-Gentile, and they didn't get along with Jewish people, and they were having a rough go of it up there. And then he gives three very hard teachings about what it means to follow him. First one is, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' reply says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Interesting, right? In other words, you really want to follow me? Guess what? You might have to give up home. Second, he said to another man, "Follow me." So this time Jesus initiates the conversation, and the man then replies, "Lord," which is a good way to start when you're talking to Jesus, "first, let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There's a lot of possible interpretations of that passage. Jesus is making a statement here about family and where it belongs in the order of following him. And Cor did a good job last week talking about that. If you have more questions about that, he's not ripping on family, but he's looking at, you need to put me absolutely first. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service, for service in the kingdom of God." Now that seems like a really harsh thing. It's like, "Will you plow my garden?" "Sure." Oh no, I looked back. You know, it just seems like, what? But Jesus is trying to make a point. And the point in all of these is this: I will follow you, but. I will follow you, Lord, but. Here's my reservation. But this one area. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. You're allowed one thing on the throne of your life. One. And I'm that. That's what's happening. This is the group of people that have been kind of weeded out who've said, "I will follow you, but." And now he's looking at this group of people. These are the after this people. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of them, ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So what's Jesus doing here? He takes 72 people, he puts them in groups of two. So that makes, here's 5 years of University of Minnesota education going to be used. 36 groups, huh? Huh? Nobody, yeah, thank you, thank you. 36 groups and says, go to these areas. You go to North Minneapolis, you go to St. Cloud, you go up to Blaine, you go over here to West St. Paul, you go to Apple Valley, you go down to Owatonna, you're just all over the region, right? And that's what he's sending them out to do, and he's going to give them a task. They are to go ahead of him, right? Now, this is not the first time we've seen this, okay? That we saw this, if you were here this summer, in Luke chapter 9. I'm not going to read these, so I'm just going to flash them just for a minute. He does it, but this first time in Luke chapter 9 is only the 12 disciples. And he gives them a similar little talking to a little training before he sends them. They reply back. Sorry if I'm shifting it to gear. It's Luke 9, 1 to 6, if you want to look it up later. They report back about, "We saw somebody doing something, and they did it in your name. They were driving out demons. They did it in your name. But we tried to stop them because they're not, you know, they don't have a union card here. They're not in the Jesus 12 Disciples Club." And Jesus says, "Don't stop them. Whoever is not against you is for you." So they did a reporting back. The next time we're going to see this, we're going to see it right now in Luke chapter 10. Then, fast forward, Jesus is going to prepare them with a very similar talk right before he goes for his trial and crucifixion in Luke chapter 22. Again, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to let you see it there. He's basically telling them in this passage, "When I sent you before, how did that go? Did you lack anything?" They said, "We lack nothing." He says, "Okay, good. This time, as you start to go, you're going to need to bring some stuff. You're going to need to bring a sword, and you're going to need to bring a purse and a bag, and you might even need a sword." It's like, well, we'll spend more time talking about this when we get there, but things have changed in the climate. Then he now, this is after his resurrection, it says he opened their minds to see the scriptures. Then he kind of opens it up, what that is. In verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. The Holy Spirit's going to come, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So that's what they're supposed to do. Now, the writer Luke also wrote a companion book called Acts. A lot of people just refer to as one book. They call it Luke Acts. Sounds cool if you say that, Luke Acts. So Luke Acts. So when you get to Acts, we see this same kind of pattern. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is a master teacher. What's he doing? He is, in the beginning part of the gospel, he is doing the ministry. And what are they doing? They're watching. Then he starts to send them out on little trips, but not long enough where they're going to get themselves in all kinds of trouble. Okay? Just a little trip here, and then you come back. So what are they doing? They're doing, but Jesus is watching. Jesus is coaching. And eventually we're going to get here to the end where they're doing, and Jesus is not even on the earth. Jesus is not physically, not the way he was. So Jesus is being a master teacher here and how he's training them for what is to come. This is one of those. This time, though, it's not just the 12. There's 72. So there's, we assume, the 12 plus 60 more. Huh? You like that? Huh? Thank you. Okay, so, wow, 12-week sabbatical? That's the best math you got. Yes, it is. So, now, what's he going to do? He's going to give them instructions before they go. He's going to tell them what Luke records, at least, is nine things. Nine things he's going to tell them to do. I'm going to go through these relatively quickly with you. What's he going to tell them to do? Well, first thing he's going to say to them is verse 2. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's the first thing he tells them to do. Isn't that fascinating? If you think about that, if you were going to tell somebody to do something, probably the first thing you wouldn't tell them is, this is a huge job and you'll never accomplish it. You know, it's something that you'd let them learn on their own. You know, I want you to go outside, I tell the kids, and I want you to pick every weed out of our lawn. But Dad, there'd be no lawn left. Yes, there would not. It's green is what I always say. At least it's green, right? So, but then they'd think, oh, we need some help, right? But that's not what Jesus says here. First thing Jesus says before he sends them is he says, guess what? I want you to realize that the harvest, people, all over the place, but there are very few people. And he asks them to pray for more people, more laborers, more workers in the field. That's the first thing. Second thing. It's one word. It's a command. He says, go. So don't stay here. Go. Go away to these different areas that I want you to go to. Third thing he tells them. Not only is the job big, I want you to giddy up and go, but there, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, I am not a lamb herder, shepherd. What is a lamb? Herder? Farmer? What are you? Shepherd? Lamb shepherd? Isn't that sheep shepherd or lamb sheep? Lambs are sheep, aren't they? Oh, little rusty. Shake that off there. Okay. Lamb. Little lambs. They grow into big sheep. That's what it is. Yeah. Okay. The little lambs are going to be eaten by the big wolves. Okay? I know enough about that. What? Wolves? Lambs. Lamb chops. Right? And the wolves. So, think of what this is now. You've just been told the job is huge. You better pray for more people. Go, and by the way, man, you are like a piece of tenderloin in front of a pit bull. Have a good time. That's what he's basically saying. I'm sending you out. Wow. Fourth thing he says is don't take a purse or bag or even sandals. Don't take sandals. And do not greet anyone on the road. Now, don't take this out of context. Somebody walks by and says, I'm just obeying Jesus. Just get out of my face. Just get out of my face. Just move it. Just going. Where are you going? I don't know, but I'm going, and you're in my way. No. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. That, again, Jesus is using, Jesus often did this, hyperbolic language. In other words, exaggeration. Saying, stay focused. This is the kind of language that you would give to a soldier, right? Listen, you gotta go do that thing with that guy at that place, and you gotta do it now. What if I see someone? What if Bob wants to, you know, have me over for coffee? No, can't talk to Bob. Just don't even put your shoes on, man. Just go do it, right? That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Stay focused. Did I already say that? Stay focused? Ha, yeah. Anyway, he got it. Yeah, which is really, really difficult for some of us. Fifth thing, look for low-hanging fruit. What is low-hanging fruit? Maybe you don't know that expression. Low-hanging fruit is fruit that is hanging low. I'm going to write that down. But it just basically means, I don't know if you ever go over to Afton or some of the other apple orchards now come up, it's going to be fall pretty soon, and they say, oh, you can get that, oh, you got to get a ladder and you got to get those apples up there, and I'm like, doink, what's wrong with, that was awesome how I did that. What's wrong with this, right? Low-hanging fruit is the easiest to reach. It's ready to be picked, and that's what Jesus is saying. He says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. So this low-hanging fruit type person is when you come in, you pronounce peace, and they, if they promote that, they will receive you well. Now, there's a lot of discussion, as I read on this, a lot of discussion that phrase peace, what that actually means. And so most think it has some implication of saying God's peace, in other words, salvation. In other words, they're actually coming and proclaiming more of the message than just peace to this house. They come in and they're talking about who Christ is, they're talking about the kingdom, and people are receiving them. That's what most scholars think that this refers to. And he says, if that's it, these are the people to be around. Start there. And then they are going to respond to you. The response, the sixth thing Jesus is going to teach them, is stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. So in other words, as you're coming and you're talking about the kingdom and people want to bless you with something, and this is really hard for those of you that come from either cultures or families that it's just really hard for you to receive gifts like Norwegians. You know, you just, it's like, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly. Oh, thank you, but no, you got to say it three times, you know, for whatever reason. That's the magic number in Norwegian homes. I grew up with a German father and a Norwegian mother, and it sucks to be me at sometimes because I'm passive, and then I'm really aggressive. I'm going to take over your country, but I'm going to feel bad about it kind of a deal, you know, and it's dah. So here Jesus is saying, hey, if they are offering, take it and say, thank you. Those of you who are Norwegian or Scandinavian, raise your hand. Now, see, you wouldn't do that normally. It's church. You wouldn't do that. You just got, no, but if you did, keep your hands up. I'm going to give you something, and you're going to say something. You're going to say it right now. You're going to say, thank you. Say it. And then you're going to take it. And then you're going to take a cup of shut up. Okay? Because you're just not going to keep groveling about it. You're just going to say, thank you. Done. My work here is done. All right. Seventh thing Jesus says is he says, here's what you're about now on your mission. This is it. One sentence. Heal the sick who are there and tell them this. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, sometime when I'm not given 24 verses, we're going to spend more time on this phrase, the kingdom of God. It's one of Jesus' favorites to use in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll go back over this. But basically, to boil it down, it means the rule of God. The kingdom of God is everywhere. God made everything. He owns everything. He's in charge of everything. But there's another part called the kingdom of God, which means that the rule of God, the reign of God has come, and it elicits a response, right? The Son does not elicit a response on the rule of God upon it. It just, I was going to say rises and sets, but it doesn't move at all. We move, but you get the idea. The will of God in that is, but the kingdom of God is a responsive thing. And when it comes, it elicits a response, which is what brings us to number eight. Don't be surprised when people reject me, reject you, reject the kingdom. And if you look at it in context where these folks are going, they're going to good religious homes. They're going to good Jewish homes. That's where they're going. And these people are going to completely reject Jesus. They're going to reject the kingdom. They're going to reject the message of the gospel. It says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. That's a real old school Old Testament thing where you just shake off your sandals, even your dust, you know, kind of a deal. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. That's the same phrase you told the people that did receive you, right? The rule and the reign of God comes and elicits a response. What's the answer to those who receive it? The answer is the kingdom of God is near. It's like, yes. What's the response to those who the kingdom of God is coming and they oppose it? The answer is the kingdom of God is near. Same thing. The one is a welcome. The other is a war. I tell you, verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day, and that phrase, that day, in Scripture means judgment. It elicits a whole bunch of things, but one of it means is judgment day for Sodom than for that town. And he goes on to say this, woe to you. He talks about three cities in the Galilee region. Three Jewish cities, people that were supposedly followers of God, and yet he says they completely reject the gospel. Jesus had been in these regions, just in all that whole chunk that I said I put up on the PowerPoint there, the all those different ministers are doing. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So just back up here. Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so it Old Testament, if you go back to Isaiah 23, for instance, it is known as the place that was the pit. It was just known as, you know, they were the guys that were completely evil and didn't respond to God at all. And so Isaiah 23, he just enjoys railing against them. I'm trying to think of a contemporary, you know, any town in Wisconsin maybe or something, and just any, you know, that kind of a thing. But it says, they, if the miracles that you all saw me do were done then, dude, they would have repented. They would have sat around in sackcloth and ashes and turned. But, verse 14, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, another city, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. In other words, when Jesus comes on the scene, he elicits a response. Jesus comes on the scene and he elicits a response. It's either acceptance or it's rejection, one or the other. For those who accept, those are the types that the kingdom has come near is the best news in the world. But those who reject and those who oppose and those who push back, the kingdom has come near is the worst news in the world. That there is a God and he's opposed to you. That's what this is talking about. Joel Green says, the working out of God's plan through Jesus does not signify the absence of judgment in that plan. Ninth and last thing. Here's what's going to happen. Let me summarize it, Jesus says. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you, they're actually rejecting me. And if they reject me, whoever rejects me, reject him who sent me. So don't give me this, I love God, but I don't like Jesus stuff. It's the same thing. Jesus uses two different approaches. Jesus comes on the scene, he elicits a response. Listening or rejecting? Listening means hearing, obeying, receiving, welcoming. Rejecting means opposing, mocking, ridiculing. Now, I've been on both sides of that equation. For almost 18 years of my life, I was on that side. No, over 18 years, excuse me. Almost 19. And in high school, I was the guy who could mock you or else philosophize you. Is that a word? It is now. Into thinking this didn't make any sense. And then in college, I was faced with who Christ was. And part of the thing was, is why was I that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One, it's fun to win an argument. It's fun to be the bully. Kind of is. I know some of you cyberbullied me this summer on Facebook, so I take note of that. And then the other thing is, but what was really going down is there's something in there that only in hindsight could I see that was actually a fear. And the fear was, I'm not really dealing with Jesus. I'm not. And it was in college through a series of circumstances that I was forced to face who Jesus Christ was. And I remember that the day that I gave my life to Christ, I was filled with both these emotions. One was incredible fear, because I knew that I hadn't made peace with him yet. And there was also this feeling of, oh my goodness, if I just do that, I will feel welcomed home. The kingdom of God has come near. If you listen, you'll be received. If you reject, you will be rejected. Well, they go out. Verse 17, they give a report. It's one verse long. The 72 returned, which is good. If you send out 72 and 72 come back, that's a good day, all right? So we don't know how long they were out. They came back and they returned with joy, all right? So that's an important thing. This is great. They're just really excited. And they said something. Here's the sentence that they said. They said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Fascinating thing to say, right? So they were on doing their ministry. They were involved with people. They were sharing the message of the gospel. They were healing people like they were supposed to in the name and the power of Jesus and all this. And also they were casting out demons. And the demons submitted to them in Jesus' name. Now, what happens next is very debated. The basic concept isn't, but the tone is. All right? So what happens in verse 18 is Jesus says this. He said, let me just skip one more slide because we're just going to focus on verse 18 here for a minute. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now that's an interesting thing to say when someone just says to you, dude, you sent this out, this rocked. It was amazing and we're doing all this stuff and the demons even went and ran away. You think Jesus would say, that is so cool. That's just what I was hoping would happen. This is so neat. I'm so glad it happened. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Or I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So there are probably multiple attitudes that could go along with this. The first one would be what I would call the eye roll, right? So they're like saying, Jesus, this all happened to us. And Jesus says, listen, guys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, that's possible. So he's kind of like saying, guys, hello, I'm the one that causes all this to happen, right? Little pushback. This doesn't happen because of you, all right? Could be that. Or it could be that he is so excited about what has happened and is seeing them, but he wants them to know, hey, this happens because Satan is a fallen being. He is a defeated being. And you, we're going to see in verse 18, have been given the spoils of the victory of that war. Or it could be a little bit of both. I don't know. I wasn't there. I would love to have seen this. Everybody debates about what it is, and we don't have the tone. But Jesus is giving the fact, I saw Satan fall. When he fell out of heaven, a third of the angels fell, became corrupt. Jesus says, I saw that. And then he gives them, let me read this. That this is really then what this story is about. All of what we're hearing in Luke 10, 1 to 24 is ultimately about overcoming the enemy and Jesus' role in that. Listen what Joel Green says about this. He says in Luke chapter 1, speaking on behalf of God, Zechariah, if you go way back to that, that was John the Baptist's dad. He characterized salvation as deliverance from the hands of our enemies. Because Luke Acts, there's that thing you can say if you're cool, does not document Israel's rescue from Rome, Zechariah's words have puzzled some readers of Luke. Here, however, a key interpretive move is introduced. This is the explicit identification of Satan as the real enemy that is to be overcome. Rome is not the adversary, only one of its partners, joined by many others. In the current scene, Satan's minions are referred to as snakes and scorpions, or I like to say cockroaches, and more generally, by all that would harm these messengers. That is, reject the good news manifest in Jesus and their redemptive activity. When it is recognized that Luke identifies the enemy as the cosmic power of evil, resident and active behind all forms of opposition to God and God's people, it is plain that Zechariah's hope has not been dashed, but clarified and indeed radicalized. The reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have an enemy. That enemy hates you, wants to destroy you, and wants to cause anything in your life to be subject to situations and which would cause the spread of the message of the kingdom to be completely hindered or cut off. That's the reality. And it is okay. In fact, it is encouraged to hate this enemy. Hate him. Hate the devil. Hate sin. Hate everything. In fact, sometimes it's what motivates me. Just like, I hate you. I had this situation where a good friend of mine, his marriage was on the rocks, and I just went around the house screaming at the devil. Those of you who are Lutheran, I'm in good company here, because that's what Martin Luther did. He'd have these shouting matches with the devil. So either I and Luther are crazy, or you can figure out the logical other things that possible could come from that. Now, Jesus says, as a result of that, I then have been able to give you authority. Hear that clearly. I saw Satan fall. I am victor. He fell. He loses. I then give you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Does that mean they're not going to die? No, they're going to die. Some of them are going to die real horrific deaths. Doesn't matter. You can't possibly touch this. You can't. Can I have another 12-week break? If the reality is that my hope is in Jesus Christ and it's already done and sealed on the cross, and my ultimate hope is not even in this life, it's in the one to come. Not that I'm not going to live for this life. No, of course I do. But at the same, you can't harm me. That's what the authority that is given. But he says, dude, you really want joy? Don't focus on your enemy. The purpose of a war is not to win the war. That's not the purpose. The purpose of the war is to enjoy peace with your country and your family in security and to feel the Old Testament call shalom. That's the point. So Jesus says, what's the point of all this battle with the devil? It's this. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Don't rejoice in the war that you're winning, that you won. but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What does that imply? Let me get R.C. Sproul. It's really nice what he says here. He says, this allusion to names being written down would be clearly understood by the people that heard it, the contemporaries, as it was customary when a child was born for its family to have the name of that child registered as being a part of the family. When someone enters the kingdom of God, his name is inscribed on the register of the kingdom of heaven. If you are in Christ, your name is written down in the Lamb's book of life. It's not just a ledger like a spreadsheet, sorry, accountants. It's meaning you're part of the family. You're in. You have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. That's what you rejoice over. Then, Jesus is going to close out here, this passage, by saying, here's what blessing really looks like, what happiness really looks like. At that time, full of joy, so Jesus is giddy. Through the Holy Spirit, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. I love the Bible. One of the things I love about the Bible is just its raw way of saying stuff. So just picture this now, okay? Smell the air like you're there. You got 72 people came back from this mission trip. They're all jazzed about all that happened. And Jesus looks away from you and he says, oh God, this is so awesome what happened with these guys. I thank you that you didn't give this to really smart and good-looking people, but look what you did even with these people. Even with them. That's what he's saying. It's just a great, it's like, did he just, he did, I think, did he? Yeah, he did. All things have been committed to me by my Father, verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Those of you who are in sticky situations with loved ones or good friends who reject Jesus, you need to memorize that verse. You need to know that verse. You don't convert anybody. You don't do it. Christ does it. It's a mystery how it all works out, how he uses us. Not going to say it. Son opens eyes. You just are the one that keeps placing it before him. And then he says, close out this passage. He turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many of the Old Testament, all those Old Testament prophets and kings, they wanted to see what you see, but they didn't get to see it. And they wanted to hear what you hear, but they didn't get to hear it. And that's the sending of the 72. Now, what does that have to do with us? How do we close this out for today? Obviously, the sending of the 72, we're not going to literally pick 72 people and send them out to me. And we could do that, I mean, but it wouldn't be a proper application of this passage. What is a proper application? In other words, are we to be involved in some ministry and some ways in our city and our region and most importantly in our natural networks of relationships? The answer, of course, is yes. But what are we supposed to do once we go, right? And I want to close by looking at probably the most famous passage on this. It's from a different gospel. It explains it a little more clearly than what we're looking for, especially as we come at it with the angle of the question I just asked. How does this apply to us? The end of the gospel of Matthew, Jesus is speaking. This is after his resurrection, and he's telling them what is going to take place. And he came to them and said, again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Spoils of war given to you. Therefore, because of that, so don't, by the way, if you know this, called the Great Commission, don't start in verse 19, start in verse 18, because the emphasis is on where does the authority come from in this? It comes from Jesus and his victory. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, that doesn't, this no one translates this passage correctly. And I'm not trying to be an original, you know, 4 years of seminary guy, but there's the word go is not go. It is going. So there's only one command here. They call it the imperative. the imperative, make disciples of all nations. And then there's three words that describe that: going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how it works. So the command is make disciples, and the going here sounds more like as you're going or going. And you can go on purpose, or you can just as you're going. And you can, and baptizing means initiating people to faith in Christ, letting them publicly declare it, teaching them to obey everything. So what is that like? Well, it's a lifetime of a fellowship and discipleship, being involved in people's lives and letting them be involved in yours and being in community and small groups and da-da-da-da-da. It's that whole thing. That's what takes place. What's our command here? Make disciples. What is Hope Community Church about at the end of the day? Making disciples. That's what we want. We don't want just larger church service. We want people to follow Jesus. They're disciples. Making disciples means we get around each other. That's what this passage calls us to do. Is that something that's on your radar? Like, how am I involved in, as I'm going, making disciples? Whatever that looks like. How do I love on people and try to communicate and be vulnerable? Message of the kingdom. How does that all work? And those are hard questions, not easy. But how do we go about that? And that's what I would encourage you. Some of you in this room, God has put a special thing in your life. See, everybody's called to ministry. I don't like this. Are you called in? How'd you get your call into ministry? I became a follower of Jesus. Boom. Everybody's called into ministry. Okay? Now, some of you get a special inkling of God, special way that he works, and he says more of the former, go somewhere. Some of you in this room, he's saying that. There are people that God is placing in your heart a different place, a different part of the country, a different part of the world.